2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can draw near to you in our time of worship, that we can draw near to you in our time in your word. Lord, you speak to us through your word. You're always faithful, Lord, and we pray you'd open our ears to hear what you want to speak to us this morning. Lord, we want to grow in you, and so we pray you'd bless our time together. Make it all you want it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll be starting with verse 1. As we've followed the life of David, we've seen just a wide variety of things that he's gone through. He finally became the king many years after that was prophesied by the prophet Samuel, after he was anointed. He went through a number of trials. He had a lot of political difficulties with opposition to his throne. And eventually he became the king over all Israel. He had a lot of military difficulties. He had battles with the Philistines, with the Moabites, with the Edomites, with the Syrians or Aramaeans. He had a great number of battles that he had to fight, and he fought them, and he won. Battle after battle, the Lord was with him, brought him the victory. Whether it was a political issue or whether it was a military issue, David triumphed again and again. He persevered through all of them. He came to the point, as we saw in chapter 9, where he had relative peace, and he decided that his role now was to show kindness. He showed kindness to Mephibosheth, and we saw in that a great picture of God's grace. And then he attempted to show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, and he was rebuffed in that, and that led to yet another war. Well, that war is now ongoing. The first part of the war, David and his men won. Joab went to battle. The Ammonites had hired Syrian and or Aramaean mercenaries. Joab had defeated them. The Arameans had gathered together. They said, "This can't be. We can't let our mercenaries lose this battle." David gathered all Israel, the whole army, went out to meet them and defeated them. He still has this issue to deal with the Ammonites. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning, where it begins in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." So David picks up this war against the Ammonites, and he sends Joab out to war, and basically they're going to attack. They capture the countryside, the towns and villages throughout the land of Ammon, and then they go against the capital city, Rabbah, and they set up a siege around it. Rabbah was very well fortified. So they had cut off all the supplies to Rabbah, and now Joab and his men are outside preventing any supplies from coming in, preventing people from going out, just waiting for the people to be weakened until they can attack and conquer the city despite its fortifications. David, however, is not at that battle. He's not part of the siege. He sent Joab to do this fighting, and he, as it says at the end of verse 1, it says, "But David remained at Jerusalem." David's going to have a different kind of battle. Now, if you looked at the palace of David from the outside, everything would seem to be in great shape. Here's the man that God anointed. Here's the man that God raised up to be king over all Israel, the man that God has given victory after victory to, the sweet psalmist of Israel who's a worshiper of God, whose praises God, whose praises in the Psalms we still sing today. Wonderful man. Everything from the outside looks great. But there's this ominous note that sounds in verse 1. "But David remained at Jerusalem." And David is going to have a battle that's not a military or political battle. He's shown himself very astute in those military and political battles, but now he's going to have a completely different kind of battle. And we get another little intimation just in the fact that he has sent Joab. Because as we look at this event, as we look at these happenings with the lens of Christians through the New Testament scriptures, we realize that David has stopped his fighting for a time. Now, he may have had good reason for that. He may not have. But he's not wearing his armor. He's not going out to battle as a warrior. He's taken off his armor. And that just gives us a little intimation as Christians that he's putting himself in a vulnerable position. Because we are given spiritual armor, aren't we? As believers, we have spiritual armor that we're to take up and we're to put on. And when we put it off, we're vulnerable. So we see David in a vulnerable position, a dangerous position. He has remained behind at Jerusalem. It says in verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house." When we read a passage like this, we want to really pay attention to the things that are said. If you read what different people think about David, you find people are very polarized. There are people who think David is the best person ever. Everything he did was good. The events that are going to follow are not his fault at all. He is totally entrapped. And then you find other people who just come down so hard on David. David was rotten. You know, you basically can't trust him at all. You know, this is entirely his responsibility, and he's just totally messed up. What we want to do is we want to look at what the Scripture tells us, not make too many assumptions about what the Scripture doesn't say, but just look at what the Scripture is saying. What is God trying to communicate to us? Notice it says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed." Now, some people just assume, you know, David has gotten so lazy, he's staying up all night playing video games. And he's going to bed in the morning and sleeping all day and getting up in the evening. That's probably not true, not even the part about the video games. But in that climate, this was a southern climate. It's very hot in the middle of the day. It's not uncommon during the warm months of the year for people to take a siesta, to take a break in the middle of the day, take a nap, get back up, and go back to work. The problem is, David's siesta has extended all the way until the evening. So there is something there that's not quite right. David is not engaged as he should be about the business of the king. Do you remember what Israel wanted a king for? You know, one reason was they wanted to be like the nations. You can find this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted to be like the other nations. But another reason was they wanted someone to lead them to battle. That was one of the first priorities for the king, was to lead the people to battle. David is not doing that. He's back in Jerusalem. There's probably other work for him to do, but he's taking it easy. He's not being alert to what's going on. David, by this time of life, is probably around 50. So that's another reason why it's not unusual for him to be taking a nap. Right, that comes upon us rather suddenly in middle age when we think, now I understand why my dad liked naps. You know, the football game is so exciting, but I think, honey, I'm going to go in the other room and lie down for a few minutes. I'm going to catch 20 winks, right? Or 40 winks if it was going to be a long time. But in any case, David's not a young man anymore. Well, yeah, he is. He's only about 50. David's a young man in middle age, and he takes a long nap. He hangs around in his bed for a while, and at evening he arises from his bed. And what does he do? And walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, in the Middle East, the houses, especially at that time, a lot of them had flat roofs. They would take advantage of that space as more living space. And sometimes they would have tents up there. They would sleep up there. They would spend time up there in the cool of the day. David got up and he walked. He took a walk on his roof. He's got a palace. It's probably got a pretty good-sized roof, at least compared to most of the dwellings of that day. But it's interesting, something that we don't get from our English translation is that the term implies that he's pacing. He's walking back and forth around on his roof. This is not just a little casual stroll. There's something going on under the surface. Now, it could be that he's just troubled by something. You know, he's in an important position. He's got a lot to think through. There may be some issue of state that he's concerned with, he's anxious about. He's walking around thinking about that. But it could also be that he's just bored. He's just looking for something to engage his attention. And he finds that. It says, "And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." Now, you may have a picture of this from movies or just from your own imagination of this woman up on the top of her roof taking a bath for everyone to see. It's probably not the case. Many of the houses, especially those of the wealthier people, had a courtyard, a central courtyard in their house. The house was built around a courtyard, and that courtyard would provide a large measure of privacy. And so probably this woman is bathing in her courtyard. Now, that doesn't mean she's not making a mistake here, because obviously her courtyard is visible from the roof of the palace. She's at least not being very discreet here. But for all we know, she might have thought that David was gone. As we'll find out, her husband was one of David's warriors. She knew he was away at the war. She may have assumed that David was as well. But in any case, David walks around, paces upon his roof. He sees a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. What does David do? "So David sent and inquired about the woman." Now, this is not a good move. It's not necessarily quite as bad as we tend to assume. David, as the king, may have assumed this is a young unmarried woman. Let's find out if she's eligible for marriage or at least to bring into my concubine. So let's find out. So he sends someone. He sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, the person he said came back, or someone who he asked said, "Is this not Bathsheba?" This is not just an anonymous woman. This is a real person, David. "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, this is a very important answer for David. One of the temptations that we have is to look at other people as not real people, as not individuals whom God has made, whom God loves, but instead as just objects here to please us. David is told, wait a minute, this is a real woman. This is Bathsheba. This is the daughter of Eliam. Eliam, David, you know this, is one of your special warriors. He's one of your mighty men. David had 30-some mighty men, usually 30 at a time. Eliam was one of them, one of his elite corps, one of his main soldiers. It's his daughter, David. Not only that, David, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is another one of your mighty men. You know him. She's his wife. This is somebody's daughter, David. This is somebody's wife, David. This is not somebody that's divorced from reality. This is not a fantasy, David. This is not just your imagination that you're playing with. This is reality, David. David should have been pulled up short right then, shouldn't he? But what does David do? "Then David sent messengers and took her." Said, "Bring her to me. Go get her. Bring her to the palace." Doesn't matter to me that she's somebody's daughter. Doesn't matter to me that she's somebody's wife. Bring her to me. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So David just plows ahead with what he wants to do. Now, remember, we've talked on a few occasions of what the law said regarding the kings. There were three things in particular that kings were not supposed to do. One, they weren't supposed to multiply horses. They weren't supposed to collect a lot of horses. God wanted them to remember the key to victory was the Lord, not their army. And David was good about that. When he would capture a lot of horses, he didn't bring them all back. He would hamstring most of them so that they couldn't be used against him, but he would only bring a few of them. The second command was, and these are in Deuteronomy 17 if you want to look them up, the king shall not multiply silver and gold for himself. Don't hoard riches. God didn't want their trust to be in their wealth, in their possessions. And David was good about that, too. He brought back spoils from the wars, but remember what he did? He devoted them to the Lord. He said, this is going to be for the building and the equipping of the temple. It's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. But there was a third command, and that was the king is not to multiply wives for himself. Don't go collecting women. And David had a little bit of a problem with this, didn't he? We've seen the intimations as we've gone through his life. He married Michal, the daughter of Saul, but then he left her behind when he fled from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him. He never went back and got her to himself, brought her back to be with him. Instead, in the wilderness, he married Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. He also married Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Then we're told when he gets to Hebron that he has four more sons by different women, by Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So by that time, there are at least seven women that in some way or another belong to David. And then we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when he becomes king over all Israel, that he takes more wives and concubines for himself. So David is not obeying this command. Now, it's important for us to recognize that because David has this weakness that he's been indulging over time. The temptation that he has now succumbed to in chapter 11 didn't come on him suddenly. Well, this particular temptation did, right? He saw this woman from the roof, but there's an underlying weakness in his life that makes him vulnerable to it. Something that we need to recognize about ourselves, isn't it? Where are those underlying weaknesses in your life? Where are you vulnerable? Where maybe you're not having problems with temptation right now. Maybe you're able to resist whatever temptations you're facing now. But where's there a weakness that's going to make you vulnerable in the future? You see, when Satan attacks a person, brings temptation upon them, He's not always obvious about it, is he? He doesn't always just throw everything out there all at once and then say, I wasn't successful with this person. I'm giving up on them and I'm going to put my attention elsewhere. Even when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it says at the end of that temptation, when Jesus resisted him, that Satan left him until an opportune time. What does that mean? It means all through Jesus' life, Satan is watching him like an eagle, watching for any sign of weakness, waiting to bring temptation. And he just unleashed it in full force in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? Do you think that he's going to treat us any differently? Well, he is, because we're not holy like Jesus. But his strategy is still the same, isn't it? He brings his opposition against us. He brings his temptations to us. If we're successful in resisting those things, he waits, he watches. And don't you think he knows where your weaknesses are? Don't you think he knows? He has been watching humanity for thousands of years. He's got demons spread around this world, paying attention to what's going on, watching carefully. Can't read your mind, but he can hear a lot about, he can understand a lot about how you live by what you do, especially when you're alone. He watches. He knows these things. So where is your weakness? David's got this underlying weakness relative to women. Satan watches that, and at an opportune time, he comes against him with this sudden temptation in great force at a time when David is vulnerable and when it's going to do great damage to God's work. Where are your weaknesses? What are you doing to prepare for future temptation? If you're doing fine with temptation right now, you know stronger temptation is going to come in the future. If you know it's going to come, what are you doing to prepare for it? You see, part of David's problem here is that he's taking it easy, right? He's fought all these battles. He's dealt with these political difficulties. He's had all these victories. And now he's stepped back for a time. He's turned over the lead for the army to Joab. He's in Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing wrong with having rest, with taking rest. God wants us. God knows that we need rest. But there's a difference between rest and idleness, isn't there? Idleness has no purpose to it. It's just killing time, wasting time. Rest has a purpose. Rest is taken as a response to God's call on our lives. God has called us to rest, and we rest with the purpose of being refreshed so that we can continue on as God's servants. We need rest, but we need to take it for the Lord. Haven't you noticed that at the times when you're tired and you say, I need to rest, and you rest in God's way, you come out of that time of rest refreshed. But if you're just tired and you say, I'm just not going to do what I think I need to do, or, you know, I need to go to bed early tonight, but I'm not going, I'm going to stay up and I'm going to browse the web or whatever it is that you like to do, I'm going to watch the tube, you find out when you're done with that, you're not any more refreshed than you were before. Idleness does not refresh us. A biblical rest does. Resting for the Lord's sake will refresh you. But David's idleness leads him into trouble. And when the temptation strikes, he does not manage to resist it. Now, one thought before we dig into David's heart a little bit more. One of the things we wrestle with in this passage is, what's the responsibility of Bathsheba here? What is her responsibility? And the answer is, we don't really know. Because we don't know, we're not told anything about her heart. She could have known that David was at home. She could have known that he could see into her courtyard. She could have done this all deliberately in an attempt to seduce him. But it may not have been anything like that at all. She may have thought he was gone to the war. She may have thought she was in perfect privacy. She may have tried and been unable to resist him. We are not told. And so we shouldn't assume. However, we should recognize that there's caution that needs to be taken. There are times when we need to be cautious that we're not a cause of stumbling to others, that we're not a source of temptation to them. Bathsheba, at the very least, could have been more discreet about her bath. At the very least, she could have been more discreet. Now, there's one more clue about her. And that is, in verse 4, it talks about her being cleansed from her impurity. We're not entirely sure chronologically where to place that. It could be referring back to the bath that she was taking when David saw her, in which case it's talking about being cleansed from her menstrual impurity. Or it could be referring to cleansing herself after having had sex with David, cleansing herself from that impurity. If it's the former, there's an implication there that shows us, hey, Bathsheba is not pregnant at the time of this encounter with David. There's no way when she gets pregnant that that could be anyone other than David's child. In either case, there's an implication that she has at least some measure of care for the law. The law of God regulated these washings, these cleansings from impurity, and Bathsheba was trying to keep those. So there's at least some indication that she's attempting to be godly. In any case, we don't know what her responsibility is here because we're not told, because the focus really isn't on her. The focus is on David. The focus is on David's responsibility, and no matter what measure of responsibility we could assign to Bathsheba, we know what we can assign to David. It's his responsibility to resist temptation. It's his responsibility to do what's right. It's his responsibility to care for his people. Remember what's happened in the last two chapters? He showed kindness, loving kindness, the kindness of the Lord to Mephibosheth. He attempted to show that to Hanan, the son of Nahash. Where did that go? Is he trying to show God's loving kindness to his people here? Not in the least. He's just thinking about himself. And when the woman, verse 5, after she returns to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, when we look at this, there are so many lessons that we can take from this. We need to remember that we're in a battle. In this world, there's a war going on. There's a spiritual war between God and his angels and his people and Satan and his demons and those who follow him. There's a spiritual war going on. If we take the approach that we're just going to live for our pleasures and for our ease, we're going to be in a huge amount of trouble. We have to be aware that there's war so that we can be a part of God's work in the war, so that we can be protected and defended against the enemy. The battles may be clear, the battles may be subtle. David here is fighting a completely different kind of battle than he's used to. And Satan will bring different kinds of battles against us. Sometimes he'll come at us and just by force try to stop us from serving the Lord, from doing what's right. Other times he'll be much more subtle. Sometimes he'll try to discourage us from pressing on. You know, you just can't do this. Other people can do this, not you. You know, what kind of a Christian are you? You call yourself a Christian. You're an utter failure. Have you heard some of these kinds of things from him? I hope I'm not the only one, right? But isn't that what he does? He just comes, you know, who do you think you are? You can't do anything. And he just tries to get us to give up. Give up the Christian life. You can't do it. That's a temptation, isn't it? That's opposition from the enemy. And if he can't do that, then he'll set a trap. This is a trap for David, isn't it? Satan knows exactly what's going on. He knows the men are away at war. He's probably convinced David he's too tired, or he's too important, or he's got too much important business back in Jerusalem, or maybe that he just deserves a break. Take it easy, David. Stay at home. He's got David right where he wants him. He's got him up on the roof at the right time, looking around the city, and there's the trap, and it's sprung. And before he knows it, David's lust is out of control, and he can't stop himself. He could stop himself if he turned to the Lord. But he can't stop himself because he's not willing to stop himself. He can't stop himself because he's not willing to stop himself. Think about that. Think about that. Remember one time hearing from a friend who had left his wife to move in with a coworker, and he said, "We just couldn't help ourselves." I said, "Well, I didn't say. I wish I had said, although it was too late by that time, and he didn't care anyway. What about all that time that you were spending with her before you couldn't help yourself? What about helping yourself then?" Isn't that the way it works? Right? You see these things leading up to this problem in David's life. There are warnings there for him. There are opportunities there for him. And God gives us those opportunities too, doesn't he? He gives us those opportunities to see where we're weak, where we're prone to giving into temptation, where we're stumbling. He gives us those opportunities so that we can repent before it gets worse. You know, we think of repentance sometimes as what happens after a horrible sin. Repentance should be happening before that. Repentance should be happening as soon as you see lust or envy or anger or greed or any of those sins start raising their ugly head in your life. That's the time to repent. Start then. Repent as soon as you can, as far back as you can, before the momentum builds up for that sin and before the consequences get worse. Remember that we're on duty. We are God's people, and we have a responsibility to serve him. We're to surrender our lives, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, just like we read this morning. And watch out for that idleness that comes from thinking that we need a break or we deserve a break. Watch out for that. Samuel Johnson said, if you're idle, don't be alone. If you're alone, don't be idle. Pretty good advice, isn't it? Pretty simple, but good advice. Had a ministry leader one time tell me, you know, if you're hungry, if you're angry, if you're lonely, if you're tired, then halt what you're doing. Hungry, H, angry, A, lonely, L, tired, T, halt. That's when you're prone to go into temptation, to dive into it. Watch for those things. Watch for those things. Go to the Lord. Have him meet your needs. Let your needs be met in him. In Proverbs chapter 7, there's a really striking illustration of how not to deal with temptation. In that, it's talking about a prostitute entrapping or seducing a young man. And the description of the young man and his behavior is very striking and a very good illustration for us. It says in Proverbs 7, verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. What's going on there? Here's a man who's going to the area where he knows a prostitute lives. He's going there several times a day. He's walking by. What's he doing? He's putting himself in the place of temptation. He's seeking to be tempted. Do we ever do that? Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we want to have the excuse that we're not able to resist temptation, but we can't have that excuse unless we're in a place where the temptation is really strong. So we idly allow ourselves to be led in that way. We drift towards it until the temptation hits us strong. Watch out for that. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. Avoid those places. In fact, the Lord teaches us to pray that we be not led into temptation. If we're being led by the Lord, he will lead us in a safe path. That doesn't mean we'll never face temptation, but he'll lead us in a way where he can guard us, where he can shield us, and where he can strengthen us to resist it in times where we won't be shielded. There's a really important lesson for us to learn here, too. I mean, there's a lot of important lessons, right? But one of them that we might not recognize is that nothing about David prevented him from being tempted. Well, that makes sense, right? Nothing about him would prevent him from being tempted. But if you step back and you think about the way we think sometimes, we think, oh, if only I were in a higher position, you know, if only I were a pastor, a ministry leader, a missionary, if only I had success, if I had a buffer zone around me. If only I had wealth, if only I had a big house, if only I had enough money for everything, you know, then I wouldn't have to deal with temptation. David had all those things. David was a worshiper of God. Did that shield him from temptation? No. Temptation still came. Now, if he had been worshiping God right here, instead of up on the roof looking around, that would have shielded him. If he'd been busy about the Lord's business, that would have shielded him. But it doesn't mean he's not going to be tempted at any time. That position is not something that makes him secure. Temptation is going to come upon us all. Another thing that we need to recognize about this is that even though maybe David couldn't help seeing Bathsheba, at least once he saw her, he could have acted differently. Watch out for when something catches your eye, that you don't let it keep your eye. If it's a temptation, you can't always keep it from catching your eye, but you don't have to let your eye stay there. And you don't have to use your eyes to look at it more. You don't have to look at it and say, well, just how strong of a temptation is this? You know, just how big of a temptation is this? How good of a temptation is this? No, you turn your eyes away. And this is not just talking about our physical eyes, right? Our temptations come to us in many forms, and a lot of times they're in our thought life. Just because a thought comes into our mind doesn't mean we have to take hold of it. Doesn't mean we have to examine it. Doesn't mean we have to run with it and think, well, I wonder what will happen if I just let this thought play out in my mind. That's not healthy. That's dangerous. Martin Luther said, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you don't have to let it build a nest in your hair. How's that for a saying? It's pretty graphic and pretty funny, but it's so true. You know, the birds are going to fly over our heads. You can't stop that. The thoughts are going to come and go. You're going to see things that aren't going to be healthy for you. You can't prevent yourself from seeing everything. But you don't have to let that thought, that sight, that temptation stay in your mind or get into your heart. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Don't let the birds build nests in your hair. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25, it says, if you see a beautiful woman, don't desire her beauty in your heart. Do you see the difference there? You may see something that could be a source of temptation. We're not just talking about sexual lust here, right? We're talking about all forms of temptation. You may see something that could be a source of temptation. You don't have to desire that in your heart. That's the key, right? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch your heart. If you see something that's tempting, turn away from it. Make sure your heart is pure. Watch out for that second look, that thought that goes back. Remember what Jesus said about adultery? He said, truly I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If your purpose in looking at something is in order to lust for it or to be greedy for it, whether it's related to sex or not, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So in your heart, go ahead and repent. Don't carry it out in action. Turn away from it. Watch out for what's going on in your heart. And when you see something that's a temptation for you, you know, one of the things you can do is pray about that. Not just about you, but for others, too. For others, too. We can be God's instrument in that way instead of Satan's. And in Philippians, it says, let your mind dwell on the things that are pure and noble, that are right and holy. Don't let your mind go after those things that are going to do you harm. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? On the night he was betrayed, when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Temptation is going to come up to you. And it's going to open the door to you, but you don't have to enter in. And one of the keys to not entering in is to be watchful and to be prayerful. And when it does come, if you don't have the strength to resist it, be wise. Run. Run. Remember what Joseph did in Potiphar's house? When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he ran. He got outside of that house. Remember what Paul told Timothy? He said, flee from these things. He listed this list of sins. He said, flee from these things. Run away. The key is how we run in our hearts, isn't it? But sometimes we need to move physically. David on the rooftop, when he saw a beautiful woman, he should have turned his head away, and he should have walked away, and he should have got back down into his palace. Just run away from that physical temptation. More importantly, run away from the mental temptation and the temptation of the heart. Turn away from it. And when you turn away from it, turn towards God. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you are able to turn away from one temptation, but you just turn right into another one? That stinks, doesn't it? You know, we think we did well, and boom, you know, we're tripped up. You know why? It's because we haven't turned to the Lord. Turn away from the temptation, we turn to the Lord. We seek Him. Return to that watchful, prayerful state. Sometimes we're at our most vulnerable place when we've successfully resisted temptation. When we've overcome it and we think, wow, you know, I'm free from this. I'm doing well. I'm fine. And the next thing you know, bang, you've fallen again. Beware of that. Beware of that. Remember what Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness? He used the Word of God. He used the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And we can do the same. It is a very valuable and beneficial exercise to memorize some verses related to your particular temptation. To memorize some general verses, too. It's good to memorize some verses regarding repentance and God's receiving you, His grace. To memorize verses that relate to a lot of different situations in life, but especially those that you know you're going to deal with. And then when that temptation comes, turn your mind to the Lord. Recite that scripture. Fill your mind with good things. The Word is pure. It's right. It's holy. Fill your mind with it. And use the position that God's put you in, not for yourself. See, isn't David using his position for himself? Did you notice how a particular word is repeated in this passage? Remember how we've tried to learn some Bible study skills as we've been going through the Old Testament? And one of the things we watch for is a key word, and especially a word that's repeated through a passage. Did you notice a word here that's repeated? It's a little word. It doesn't seem too significant, but it's the word send or sent. So see what happens in verse 1? David sent Joab. In verse 3, David sent and inquired. And in verse 4, David sent the messengers to take Bathsheba. And you'll see that word repeated throughout this chapter and into the next. There's an issue of authority that's going on here that's being brought to our attention. God has put David in a position of authority, and he's able to use that authority either for good or for evil. And we see in the word sent that he is exercising his authority. He's sending Joab and the army away. He's sending a servant to inquire. He's sending servants to go and take Bathsheba. He's using his authority, his position, for himself and for selfish purposes. And you're always in danger when you do that. Whatever position God's put you in, whatever position, whether it be a job position, whether it be a retired position, whether it be some position in a family, whether it be some position in ministry, God's given you a position. There's some measure of authority that comes with every position. Are you using that for the Lord Or are you using that for yourself? If you're using it for yourself, Satan's going to take advantage of that. So beware. Yield that to the Lord. Be his representative. Use it for the Lord. It's always the pattern, it seems, in Scripture, that we see the sin, we're tempted by it, and we go after it. David saw, he sent, he took. Eve saw the fruit. She saw that it was desirable. She took it and she ate it. Achan, in Joshua chapter 7 or 6, I think it is 6, he sees the gold and the garments in Jericho. He sees that they're valuable. He covets them. He says, I coveted them and I took them. And you know what the result always is? He's always hiding. It's always hiding. Achan hid it in his tent. Eve and Adam hid from the Lord. David's going to hide too. When you find yourself wanting to hide, stop. Think about it. Why? Why are you wanting to hide? What is it that you're trying to hide? The Lord knows. You can't hide it from him. If you feel like you're needing to hide something from someone else, it's probably something you need to deal with the Lord. It's probably something you need to turn away from. There's a little bit of a hold there that it's got on your life. And that's yet another thing that Satan will use to bring you down. We call it shame. It leads us to hide. Shame. Now, shame also includes things that others have done to us. But in either case, if it's moving us to hide, take it to the Lord. Seek his healing. Seek his correction. Seek to be right with him. Repent early. As early as you recognize it. Ask the Lord to show you, Lord, where did this sin begin? Have you ever asked the Lord that? If you have a sin that you've engaged in more than once, ask the Lord why. Lord, where did this start? Where do the roots grow? I don't want to just stop the fruit. I don't want to just cut off the head of the dandelion and say, we're good now, it's not going to spread. Because as long as it's alive and it's got roots in the ground, it's going to put out another head and a bigger one and more. It's going to get harder and harder. So if there's a sin that you've succumbed to, a temptation that you've given into, ask the Lord why. Where did this start? Where are the roots? Help me get this out by the roots, Lord. Turn at that level to be right with the Lord. Don't let it go on. When you recognize the temptation, ask the Lord to show you how to deal with it. Seek his deliverance. Seek his power, the power of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. Seek to be filled with his Holy Spirit to be able to overcome whatever Satan throws against you. Shall we pray? But Lord, you are with us, and you have your people everywhere, Lord, to help us. Lord, there's so much in this passage that we need to learn. And Lord, we don't want to just learn it with our minds. We want to live it. We want to be people, Lord, who resist temptation, who flee from it whenever necessary, who live in victory over it. And we know, Lord, we can't do that. We don't have the power. We don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. But you do. You do, Lord. We know that as long as we're in these bodies, we will face temptations here in this world. But Lord, we have you. We've put our trust in you, in what Jesus has done on the cross to pay for our sins. We're forgiven, and we have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we're not alone. And we believe, Lord, you have the wisdom and you have the power to overcome temptation in us, even in us. You can do it. So help us, Lord. Help us to rely on you, to lean on you, to trust in you, and may you deliver us for your glory, Lord. For your glory and for the help and strength of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.